Good morning, Redeemer. My name's Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. As we start this morning, I just want you to consider the idea as we go through today, the idea of glory. We're going to be talking about glory. I feel like the prophet Haggai speaks about glory to us and to these ancient peoples. And so I want you to think about what and where and how do you get glory? Where do you long for it? The context, of course, of this book, this prophetic book, is the return from exile. Exile happened for Israel. They were shipped off to Babylon in 587 BC. And this prophet is writing to the remnant that returns to Israel after exile. Now, there's a story I want to kind of intro on is a story in the Old Testament, kind of the longest day that's told in 1 Samuel for Israel. They went to war against the Philistines. They were defeated by the Philistines in this battle. And their two chief priests, Hophnias and Phinehas, sons of Eli, the previous chief priest, head priest, they're both killed in this battle. And so the messenger relays the news about what happened in this battle to Eli, their father, and Eli is a heavyset man. He's in a chair, and the chair breaks from under him, and he falls down and breaks his neck and dies. And so the messenger goes from there to Hophnias' wife, who's about to give birth to a child, and when he tells her all this stuff that happens, that Israel was defeated in battle, that that her husband and brother-in-law died, that the father-in-law's died, she goes into labor and gives birth. And the most terrible thing that happens in all of this, and by which she pronounces this name of this child, is that the Ark of the Covenant, which is the symbol of God's presence among God's people, it's the throne where God resides, the place of glory, it was stolen. And when she hears that, after all the bad news, this is the worst news at all, she says, I'm going to name my son Ichabod, for the glory of God has gone. The book of Haggai is telling a story about God's glory. Now, we need to remember that God chose the people of Israel to be a people who would bear his glory in the world. You might think about a time where maybe somebody that you respected or loved bestowed on you some aspect of glory. For me, my dad had a friend, his name was Mark Dvorak. He was 10 years younger than my dad. I kind of thought he was really cool, and so I looked up to him. And at some point in the journey story, he started calling me JR. And I just felt, when he called me that, I felt such glory. This week I was on Marco Polo, and Marco will freeze your picture when you're talking to somebody, and I saw the picture of my old man self, and I was looking at it, and I'm going, oh my gosh, I look exactly like my dad. And the glory was gone in that moment. Like, from when I was a kid, where I like, man, I love that I looked like my dad. I love that every time, everywhere I went, somebody told me I looked like my dad, and my dad looked like me. And there was such glory, so much so that when Mark started calling me JR, I wrote JR on everything I owned. Every trophy that I got, I had a lot of bowling trophies back in the day. Every bowling trophy that I had JR on it. I actually put JR, my parents had remodeled my room and for my trophies, which is kind of weird, but for all those bowling trophies, they were like up here on this shelf. And I actually put JR on the wall, permanent marker that my parents had just made. I was so intrigued by it. There was so much glory attached to it. And then to go back to just this week and see my picture, and that glory was gone. Glory is ascribed. It's a badge. We often soak it up. So many of you went to different schools in here, and there is a glory that's ascribed to you Wake students and Duke people and North Carolina people here, that you wear that glory kind of as a badge. I went here, and then there's other schools, maybe you wear that with less honor and glory. We soak this up. So Israel was meant to carry the name of Yahweh into the land where through the tabernacle and later the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant would sit, that the glory of God would be seen. It would be given witness to the nations. God's people living in God's place, experiencing God's rule and blessing. Now, of course, this didn't happen. Israel didn't want the glory of God, at least not the way God wanted them to want it. They didn't want it in the way God prescribed for them to have it. They wanted to make a name for themselves. So glory is ascribed to you, it's given to you, and glory is also achieved. Many of you in here have different ways and places where you've achieved some level of glory that comes attached to who you are and your name. It could be in what you do. It could be in your children, family. It could be in what you do out in the world. It could be some skill that you own. You have glory that you've achieved through these different means. Where do you make a name for yourself? So where has glory been ascribed to you? And where have you made a name for yourself and achieved glory? Now God, slow in anger and abounding in love, is patient with Israel as they have tried to throw off the shackles of his name and have glory bestowed in some other way, or in the ways that they've tried to achieve glory on their own apart from him. God is patient with them, wants them to return to the glory he alone has, conveys, and gives. His name upon his people. Now the kings, the people, continue to seek after their own glory. So God, in his mercy, his severe mercy, sends them to exile. This is that word, Ichabod. It's pronounced over Israel's story. The glory of God is gone. Now, Persia overthrows Babylon. Darius is king of Persia, and he decides to send a remnant back to Israel. So, even though the glory of God is gone, there's this hope in the return that there is a future. Now, this is where Haggai comes in. There's four oracles, four pronouncements that are given a month or so apart by Haggai to God's people, this remnant who's returning to the land with the hope of glory, the hope of restoration. That's their hope, and this is the message that he shares with them. I'm just going to start in chapter 1. This is in August of 520 BC. Hear the word of the Lord. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Now, what had happened is the remnant had returned. They'd cleared the land for the temple to be built, and then they stopped. And then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? And remember, the temple represented God to the people. It was the place for people to have relationship with God. It was the glory of God in the middle of the people of God. And they have cleared the ruins but have not started building it. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvest little. You eat but never have enough. Man, does that not describe us? You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. And beloved, that describes so much of our life, that glory, that weight, the things that we pursue, how they just drift away. This is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains, bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord God Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you are busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains and the grain and the new wine and the olive oil and everything else that the ground produces, on the people and livestock and all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, and the whole remnant of people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people, and they came and began to work on the house of the Lord God Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. It's time to rebuild, and the people aren't rebuilding. The project lays in wait. So here, the glory of God is gone, and now it's returned. Here, glory is misplaced. They're misplacing where glory comes, how glory comes. The people of God had lost sight of their true glory. They returned to the land with high hopes. God had rescued them after all, reestablished them, restored them, but they forgot what made all of this special in the first place. Namely, God's presence among God's people in God's place, living under his rule and blessing. In the Old Testament, God describes himself as he is the glory of Israel. But Israel goes after other glories. So God sends Haggai into this space to call their bluff. It's a rhetorical beatdown. Look what he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lays in ruins? The people says it's time to build the Lord's house. It's not time to build the Lord's house. And God says, oh, I see, but it's time to build yourself a house. And so that when they return, they begin to clear the rubble on the temple site, right? And they didn't do anything else. And so the glory they wanted was a glory ultimately that they could achieve on their own and manufacture for themselves. And they had 1,000 excuses for why they had fallen down on the job of rebuilding the temple. And we do too. I do. I love the glory that I can achieve just as much as you do. And there's 1,000 other things that I pursue other than the glory of the Lord. What keeps us from doing what God is calling us to? What makes us say like Israel, now's not the time, I got other things I want to do right now. God deconstructs the glory they're chasing after. Twice he says to them, give careful thought to your ways. In verses 5 and 7, consider your ways. You've sowed much. You've harvested little. You've eaten, but you're never satisfied. Money's burning a hole in your pocket. The things you're running so hard after give you no rest. You're so anxious. Why are you so anxious? Redeemer, like when you feel this heightened sense of anxiety, I would encourage you to be curious about what's causing it. What's causing you to have no peace? Oftentimes it's because we're chasing after our glory and not the Lord's. Consider maybe you have been made for more than this. We are all glory hounds and it's often misplaced. So God purposely agitates us with discontentment. Maybe you're discontent this morning because the glory that you are chasing after is not the glory of the Lord. And what I would want to tell you this morning is that as you give yourself fully to God and his glory, there is joy that comes back in that pursuit. And this is really what the prophet is trying to declare to Israel. Are your houses more important than your allegiance to God? He's saying, what are you building, Israel? And I would say the same thing to you, Redeemer. What are you building in your life? Is your pursuit of glory misplaced? Now, the people respond to this, right? It's told in Ezra 5, 1 and 2. It's told here that they hear this. Zerubbabel is given this spirit, and so is the chief priest, Joshua, and they're given this spirit to help make this thing happen and build the temple. So they got to work building the temple, and then a month later, the second oracle comes in 2, 1 through 9, and this is faded glory. Hear it. In the second year, King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, speak to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, ask them, who of you is left who saw this house, the Lord's house, in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you, so do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and what is desired by all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord. So Haggai comes with the question, who of you is left who saw the temple in its former glory? How does it look now? Does this space where we are attempting to rebuild, this is a month after they began the project, what does this look like to you now? Does it seem like nothing? You see, the questions themselves tell us that the people are lamenting. They're lamenting the past glory to what they're looking at now in the present moment. They're comparing what is and what was. This temple and the old temple. This time and that old time. Man, things used to be better back then. What it is and what it was. Oh, look at all that's been lost. As they stare at this scene, this building site, they're lamenting and crying. Man, the glory has faded. Danette and I and our four oldest kids moved to the DFW area in 2007. 2007 was a great year in Dallas. The Cowboys finished 13-3 that year, and it was unexpected. And the town, when we got to Dallas, it was a buzz. Jed and I went to a preseason game early in the season. It was Jed's first ever Cowboy game. They played the Broncos. I think they got beat, but it was preseason. Who cares? But the glory of Texas Stadium was on display. And I was watching Jed take it all in, and I remembered how I visited Texas Stadium in 1983. My first time, I was 12. My step-grandma and grandpa took me there. I remember the star and the ring of honor and the hole in the roof so God could watch his favorite team play. And they trashed the Eagles that day, which was super sweet. And the night before that game, I had the privilege of staying in the team hotel where the team stayed the night before the game. I was dressed all in my cowboy gear. I had a Dallas Cowboy pennant and a notebook with a pen. And as the players came back from curfew, I met almost the entire team and got almost all of their autographs. In fact, I had the privilege of going up in the elevator with Tony Hill and Tony Dorsett. And they asked me if I played football and what position I played. And I had this vision that maybe they would ask me to be the ball boy for the game the next day. I dreamt about it all night. The next day, as I was sitting in the stands, I was hoping they might call my name and usher me down to the field to be the ball boy. These are the dreams of children. And when I took Jed that day in 2007, I was reliving that glory. And Jed was getting a small taste of that same glory. Now, later on that season, we got even more glory. We took a tour of Texas Stadium. Walked in the owner's box, the locker room, and then in broad daylight with the sun shining down through that hole in the roof, I walked out onto the stadium, and I was Roger Staubach and Troy Aikman and Tony Romo, and Jed was Drew Pearson and Michael Irvin and Dez Bryant, and I was throwing him touchdown passes on the field. It was magnanimous. Now this is the thing about glory. It fades. It disappears. The Cowboys that season, even though they were the top seed, they lost in the playoffs. The next year, they were even worse. The new that Texas stadium was replaced by a new stadium called Jerry World, $2 billion. And Jed and I happened to actually go to that first Monday night game. And Jed played out on the lawn, played catch with his friend as we tailgated. It was against the Panthers. And we walked into the glory of this new place. And the glory of this new place made the glory of the old place seem non-existent. The size of the colonnades, the seats, everyone in great view of the field. And of course, there's this 80-yard long screen, 50 yards wide. It was the greatest TV at the time ever invented. Pete Michael told me about the TV that just got built in LA, and it's way better. I think the TV itself costs almost $1 billion. Like, Jed and I were mesmerized by the glory. But guess what? That glory will fade too. Just like the old Texas Stadium, the day catching passes, I couldn't imagine a greater glory, but there was and there will be. Excitement over time fades. Other loves replace the things we love. Glory goes away. This is Israel and the temple. There is this deep nostalgia. Woody Allen quotes in Midnight in Paris, nostalgia is denial, denial of the painful present. The temptation of nostalgia is the denial of the pain. Nostalgia, not the pain of an old wound, but the mechanism to cover the wound. The glory of the temple, was that glory really that great back in the day? I mean, Israel wasn't a light to the nations. Israel was fueled by nationalistic zeal. There were factions and divisions amongst God's people. It was full of idolatry. We've been marching through this from Kings through the minor prophets, and that's what we see continually. And the question is, was the glory that great, Israel? Did the old men and women forget how they ended up, where they ended up? Now there was glory, but that glory was the presence of the Lord, not the structure, the presence and practice of the law. What about us? What is the temptation for us in nostalgia? Opining for a better day, a better era, a better time. Haggai calls them in that nostalgic lament. He says, be strong. Be strong and don't be afraid. He actually weirdly calls them to look in the past. For people glorying in the past, that might not always be the answer, but he calls them to remember what? Remember, I am with you. How do we know that, God? How do we know you're with us? Well, remember, I brought you out of Egypt. I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted, what I promised to you. And my spirit remains among you. Again, what's the source of glory for Israel? It is God's presence and God's place with his people. So do not fear. Be strong. And then he says, hey, I'm going to shake things up here for you. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations. The glory of the present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And so God promises to his people, I will build my house and I will make this house a place of peace. How can we be strong? How can we not fear? Well, here's what Haggai says to do. Remember God's actions in the past, those Ebenezer moments. Remember them, and remember God's promises for the future. Remember the glory we chase after in the now fades. How do you know? Look back. And remember that the glory that God gives through his presence, through who he is, what he does, is the glory that remains. Now, there's a future kingdom where glory doesn't fade and where there is peace, Haggai says. So be strong. Then comes the third oracle. It's given the next month, October of 520. Hear it. Now this is ruined or spoiled glory. A month later, on the 24th day, in the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priest what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat into the fold of their garment, and the fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Right? There's a process by which that becomes consecrated by the priest. It doesn't happen accidentally, in other words. Then Haggai said, if a person is defiled by contact with a dead body, touches one of those things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Now then Haggai said, so it is with my people in this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whether they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before once. Now here's how he connects it to the temple. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there was only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there was only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought, here it is again, give careful thought, consider your ways, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought, he repeats. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and olive tree have not borne fruit. From this today on, notice the change, I will bless you. The third oracle here, let me try to break this down for us, states the consequences of leaving the work half finished. This is why God is calling them to consider their ways. Under the old covenant, an unclean object polluted whatever it touched. As Haggai states, this pollution could be passed to a third object. A person becomes unclean when he touches a dead body, which is unclean. Then he, the unclean person, makes unclean anything he touches. And here's what he's saying. An unfinished, neglected temple was unclean because it had been touched by unclean people. We're all unclean. Who revealed their uncleanness. What was their uncleanness? Their lack of faith. But by disobeying God's instruction to finish the temple, while the temple remained unclean, it polluted the land, resulting in natural disasters, reduced agricultural production. One commentator likens this to this unfinished temple to a decaying body that contaminates everything around it as long as it's in decay, by its half-finishedness. Yet if the people showed true faith by continuing to obey the Lord and rebuild the temple, there would be no uncleanness to pollute the land and God would bless them. Since the faithlessness is the ultimate impurity, this also meant the people could not be disobedient and trust in a finished temple as a talisman to warm off trouble. That's what the pre-exilic community did, and God sent them into exile because of their failure to trust him in the land. Now hear this. The temple was to be God's dwelling place, his physical address, God's omnipresent, but there was a special sense here he made his presence known. And the temple says we must worship and obey God in the way that he ordained. And the temple was meant to be the center of the people's lives. So what's the source of their glory? And how is it spoiled? Well, the source not being central. God is the source, the center of our delights. My heart is restless until it finds rest in thee. And so what Haggai's issuing here when he says the glory's been ruined or spoiled by our lack of faith, he's calling them to repentance and banking on God again, living out what God has called them to do. Like we talked about last week, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God, leaning in to God in dependence and trust. So you have glory that's gone. You have glory misplaced. You have glory faded. You have glory that's ruined. The last oracle deals with glory restored. So what's the hope? What's the hope for this people that chases after things that ultimately fade away? What's the hope? Well, it's glory restored. Will this if we're reading this the first time, the questions would be, will this generation experience the fulfillment of these promises? Will they defeat evil? And will they be a light to the nations? Will they live under God's rule and experience his blessing? Will this remnant be a home to God? Will the glory return? Well, verse 20, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Remember, Zerubbabel is the guy who's been in charge of rebuilding the temple. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, what is our hope if glory leaves, fades, or if we pursue it in the wrong way, or it's spoiled? Haggai gives two images. The first one's the shaking of the heavens and earth. Redeemer, what do you do when things shake in such a way that your hope for glory is undone? Like, I'll never forget the time I returned to playing basketball after like not playing for 10 years. I had lost a bunch of weight, and so I thought maybe I could come and start playing basketball again. And I went out there on the court for the first time, and I remember that first rebound. And I used to be like that. Used to be one of the things I liked to do was rebound the basketball. I remember I boxed out the guy behind me. He was much younger than me. I got ready to make that leap, that jump to go get the ball. And once I jumped up, I didn't jump as high or as fast. And the guy just tipped up behind me and tipped it to himself and then went around me and scored. And I remember just thinking in that moment, what happened to my body over the last 10 years? Like, right? Like, We're all going to be shaken by age. If you live long enough, you're going to be shaken by your age or the age of your parents or the ages of your children as they age. And death is on the hunt for us all. That shaking undoes our theology of glory. Right? Theology of glory are these approaches to Christianity and to life that try in various ways to minimize the difficult and painful things, or else to try to defeat them and move past them rather than looking at them square in the face and accepting them. Like Luther would say, a theologian of glory does not know God hidden in suffering. Therefore, he prefers to work to suffering, glory to cross, strength to weakness, wisdom to folly, and in general, good to evil. This is the natural default setting for human beings. A theology of the cross, by contrast, sees the cross as revealing the fundamental nature of God's involvement in the world this side of heaven. How has God involved himself in the world? He's taken on ourself, our sin, and suffered, and died on a cross. If that's our story, once we come in view of shaking, anything that might shake us, we are tempted to follow a theology of glory, unwilling to acknowledge the honest reality of ongoing sin, our own lack of visible transformation. A sign that we are operating with the theology of glory is when your faith feels like a fight against these realities instead of a resource for accepting these realities. And when the Bible talks about the cross and the resurrection, it's the pinnacle of God's glory. The temple destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days is Jesus who died and was raised. The writer of Hebrews quotes Haggai in 12:26 through 29. At that time, his voice shook on earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, the writer of Hebrews says, everything's going to get shaken so that what remains are only the things that can be unshaken. When we suffer, which we all will do, it is the attempt of God to remove the shakable things for the unshakable, so we have nothing to rely on but Jesus' cross, resurrection, ascension, and future glory. That all those other glories that we've pursued that fade and go away, that the shaking is meant to help us not trust in that. That's what he's saying here. Don't trust in princes. Man, as we head to Tuesday, don't trust in princes. Only God and his kingdom is unshakable. Not this one. In the person of Jesus, we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. How do you know? Because Jesus went to the cross, was crucified, was shaken on that cross, shaken so much so that, God, why have you forsaken me? The very presence of God torn asunder in Trinity on that cross. And yet, God highly exalted him, vindicated him, gave him a name above all names, right? Glory in resurrection. The second image is the signet ring. Now, just to help us understand fulfillment of this, Zerubbabel is a type. Now, Haggai's speaking directly about Zerubbabel being the signet ring of God. Now, what does a signet ring do? It's a symbol of authority. In ancient times, a signet ring was like a symbol of authority and protection. The ring was given, and it was often used to seal documents and letters. It was believed to carry the power of the wearer. It was also a means of identification. Like, it was used to identify somebody. The ring was engraved with the owner's name or, or design family crest or initials, it indicated their authority. And the single ring is a symbol of God's promise. In Haggai, God promises to Zerubbabel that he has been chosen, set apart as a leader to complete the temple project. And the idea is God might be establishing the Davidic line through Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David. But history tells us Zerubbabel won't be king. But there is one. Like Jesus is the truer and greater signet ring. In his very body, his person, right? He is showing us, stamping upon us who God is. He is showing us God's authority laid down to conquer sin and death. He's showing his means of identification. This Jesus, if he is signet ring of God the Father, he's crucified. So all of us who will also bear that name, that is also our path too. It's also a signet ring, a symbol of God's promise. Jesus, because he didn't stay dead and was raised, the promise of resurrection and new life. Jesus is the signet ring of the Father. He's also the greater temple. When Zerubbabel talks about the glory of the previous temple and the glory of the temple that has come, he's talking about Jesus, who in himself identifies as the temple when he says in 3 days it will be destroyed and then be raised. And Jesus is the mountain that we ascend upon which we are unshaken. He is the unshakable thing. So glory isn't lost. And lastly, that signet ring reminds us that we're sealed, like a letter that's sealed with that signet ring. We are sealed in God by the Spirit. When by faith we believe in Jesus, we are placed into Jesus, we are in union with Jesus, and we're sealed by the Spirit, we're wrapped up in Jesus. So even though everything else seems to be shaken, there is something unshakable about who we are. And that's where glory comes. I know it's easy for me to buck against the goads of that and think that there's not life there in Jesus. But what Haggai's reminding us of is this is where you get life from. United to Jesus by faith, sealed up in Jesus, his death, resurrection, ascension, and glory. And the signet ring is the symbol of the ongoing work of the building up of the church by the Spirit. Amen? Your way to apply this is just what Haggai says. Consider your sources of glory and be strong in your faith in this Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. God, help us. Remind us that we are the shakable will be taken away so that only the unshakable remains. Many of us right now are shaken by what's happening this week and today and last week, shaken by the realities of like our bodies failing us, people in our life letting us down, decisions that our children are making, classes that aren't going like we want them to go, teachers who don't understand us. Everything presses in upon us, and it's tempting for all of us in that moment to go get a glory that we think won't last. Apart from you, apart from your presence and your Spirit. And yet you're inviting us once again as we come to the table to consider the glory of what it means to be in union with you and what you did and how it's conferred upon us. And because you're given the name above every other name, so us united to you receive the same thing that you've received, and that's where our true glory resides. So help us to walk in that by faith, to consider the ways that we're not believing that, and to be strong. Be strong. And following, continuing to follow after, to repent and believe. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.